old washcloth and wash their face. So nobody wanted the wet washcloth in the morning. I wouldn't want it. And as you were reading this, Peter, I thought, this passage is like a wet washcloth in our face on Sunday morning. You know, if you're paying attention to what it's saying, he's basically saying, when you have communion, it gives me indigestion. And when you meet together to have communion, it does more harm than it does good. That sounds like a wet, cold washcloth to start worship service. So, good morning to you. I hope you enjoyed the washcloth. I have low expectations of myself today because I'm a substitute for the substitute. You know, when the substitute shows up, you have low expectations. So when the substitute for the substitute shows up, imagine what that might be. I am so grateful that Dr. Arbino has been a patient in allowing that procedure that Peter described. They do the laser kinds of things on the retina to reattach both eyes. And then they put a little bit of gas in your eyeballs to hold the retina to the back of the eye so it can heal. Well, obviously, it's got to hold it this way, so you have to hold this way so the bubbles go up like this. And then slowly they're reabsorbed. So that's what's happening. Now, if you know Dr. Arbino, he's not the most patient person. He's a full-blooded Italian, right? But have you met his wife? Now, you know, he's 6'7", and she's about 5 foot nothing. And he is wrapped around her finger, so he's, I'm sure, her healing is the Lord's doing and her doing, and he's blessed by it. So I know at the earliest opportunity you'll have him come back, so I'll do my best here with you this morning. And I thank you for reading that passage. The idea of communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, which is the Greek word for celebrating Thanksgiving, is part of your history. It's part of what you do the first of each month. And that kind of repeated ritual, if I can call it that, is very healthy for us. It gives us a pace and a rhythm for life. However, as you and I get in the rhythm of it, we can lose some of the meaning of it. So as we get ready to take communion together at the end, I'd just like to do a little preparation to think of this in terms of it being a three-course meal. Now, I'm an aspiring chef. I like to cook. It's a way to get out my creativity. It's also, honestly, a way for me to make sure the meal is well-balanced and healthy and good for us and not just calorific, if I can say it that way. And my wife's so happy because working, teaching third grade, she's happy for me to pick that up, and then she picks up the cleaning afterwards. So we kind of did a little change there after our kids got into high school, which I'm very happy about because whenever I travel in the world, if I eat something I really like, when I was in India recently, I had my first samosa. Anybody ever had a samosa? And so I'm dedicated to learning how to do samosas. Now, my first goal was to master chai tea. So I've got that down. Now I'm moving on to samosas, and we'll inflict that on my wife and kids very soon. So at my house, we put everything on the table at once. So it's always a one-course meal, although there might be multiple dishes. Does anybody do it that way? Yeah, okay. Well, a course is a much more elegant way to eat, where you put the soup on first. Take time and talk and enjoy the soup. And then you put the salad on. And you take time and then you put the other dishes on. Now, about the time the second or third course is going on, people in my house will start complaining about all the dishes. You ever did that? You know, they don't like to wash dishes after me because it doesn't matter to me how many dishes I use. I'm focusing on the meal. So if we think about communion in three courses, how would that sort out? What would that look like? Now, we've read through the passage, so if you'll jump the next screen, this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is writing to a church he dearly loved. Now, part of the reason we know he loved them is because he cared enough to discipline them. And in the midst of this, he talks about communion, but before and after, he talks about doing it in a worthy way so that it will do more good than harm, and it will be wonderfully digestible for the health of the congregation. Now, in doing that, I want to give two quick disclaimers. You know the fine print, or like on the radio where there's a, I guess they do it on the television too, but it's mostly on the radio when they're advertising something and then the legal person would come on and read unbelievably fast and you're trying to pay attention because you know your life's at risk, but who can hear that fast? Here comes the fast readings, okay? So next slide, please. Next slide. Now we're there. Okay. There are two great rituals in Baptist life. This is, you know, Berkeley Chinese Baptist Church. Two really great rituals. One called baptism and one called communion. What's the relationship between the two? Well, baptism is the way we formally, publicly make it known that we have received Christ, found forgiveness and new life in Him. It actually is a mini drama of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and our taking up, giving up our old way of life to take up the new way of life. That's why Baptists were first called dunkers, because dunking underwater to picture the burial and raised to walk in newness of life, as it says in Romans chapter 6. So this is the initiation. We welcome people in. And, you know, if you think in terms of college initiation or high school initiation, you know, taking somebody, especially on a Sunday morning, dunking them underwater and yanking them up, that is like an initiation, huh? And everybody that's a member at this church somewhere, sometime, has been so dunked in the name of Christ. And they're welcomed into the body of Christ. Now, it's a solemn thing for the person being dunked, but it's also a solemn thing for the congregation because we're witnessing. This person's got it. They've got new life. They're a brother and sister in Christ. And we're not only welcoming them as a member, we're welcoming them as a minister. We believe in something called the priesthood of the believers, meaning that every person who's in Christ, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. So that when you read the scripture, the Holy Spirit actually speaks to you and you understand and hear the Lord and can speak for Him to others also and help them find their way into the kingdom. So it's an ordination. I know we only think of pastors as having been ordained, but baptism is sort of an ordination as well. You know, you should go back out to the parking lot and paint everyone, except for visitors, clergy only parking. And see who dares to believe our doctrine, priesthood of the believers. Okay, so that's initiation. Well, then what's communion? What's this for? Well, it's continuation, where we check up. You know, just like you go to the doctor for a checkup. If you're married, there should be times of renewal and revival for the marriage, a renewal of vows. So this is sort of our renewal of vows. Now, there's I'm going to talk about other meanings of it in these three courses as we go through this, but I'm glad you do it once a month. It's good for us to check up because it is not easy to be a Christian. It's tough. It's worth it, but it's tough. And so we need to make sure we're tracking, we're on schedule, we're moving forward, we're growing, and we're not falling behind. We're not allowing weeds of bitterness to spring up within us, but grace is abounding in our lives. That is not easy. It's the work of the Lord, but we need to check up on one another. You know, look in each other's yard to see if there's more weeds than flowers. You know what I mean? And to see if the path to the Lord is well kept as we're walking with Him. We need each other, and we're part of the body of Christ. And if my hand starts to atrophy or poor Dr. Arbino's eye starts to go blind, you know, that's an important part of the congregation that's not useful anymore. We've got to take care of it and rub it or do whatever it takes to get back online as we look after one another. So that's the first disclaimer, that baptism is the welcoming and communion is the reminding that we're a body of Christ. All right? Second disclaimer, a little more technical. I was introduced as a professor of historical theology, and that's what I am. Now, what I'm about to do with you, next slide, you may say, oh, did he say historical or hysterical theology? typically, and this is, I'm going to tell you what I'm not going to tell you, okay? There are four approaches that Christians have taken in the last 500 years to, well, even a little longer than that, to understanding what it means when Jesus says, "This is my body. This is my blood." There's transubstantiation, which is sort of perceived as a miracle. And in Catholic doctrine, and you may have this in your background, and have been to the Mass so many times, there's a moment in the Mass where the priest lifts up the cup and the bread and says those words, "This is my body." Usually in the Latin, "Hoc est corpus." This is my body. And in that moment, according to this idea, that's transformed from the body, from the bread to the body, from the wine to the blood. And so when the priest brings it down, he sets it on the altar and then bows down to it because it's no longer. It's by change of the substance, the inner substance, it's now God. And that's so profound that up until the Protestant Reformation, they took the cup away from the laity. So if you were having communion now, you only get the bread because oftentimes regular folks spill the blood. Well, that's God's blood on the ground now. So they had to stop the service, put a little rope ladder, rope around it, and it became very disturbing. So they said, maybe just the bread's enough for the laity. But after the Protestant Reformation, we got to cut back. But transubstantiation. Now, when Protestants came around like Luther, he said, this can't be quite right, because if the bread is changed to the body and the wine is changed to the blood, how come it still looks like bread and wine? It would take two miracles, one to change it and one to make it look like it hadn't changed. And so he came up with the idea of consubstantiation. It's both. It's both the bread and the body, and the wine, or the juice, and the blood. Consubstantiation. This is my body. Third is the Reformed or Calvinist view. He says he moves away from this change in substance to presence. That as we celebrate in obedience to the Word of God, Christ is really present. But the fourth view, commemoration, which really is a tradition that we're more comfortable with, in John chapter 6, they were really complaining when Jesus said, "You've got to eat my flesh, you've got to drink my blood." That's cannibalism. How can this be? And Jesus said, wait a minute. These words are spirit. These are spiritual words. So the suggestion then is they're symbolic words. Well, now those that critique the Catholic way, transubstantiation, said, if that's really true, it's kind of like instead of saying hoc est corpus, you're really saying hocus pocus. That's where those words come from. Well, in answer to that, they said to the commemoration, the Anabaptists and the Baptists, well, you've taken the presence of Christ out of everything in communion. So there's no presence at all in communion. But the answer back is, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in the midst. Christ is really present here, in the preaching, in the worship, in the prayers. So commemoration. So these four are typically, as a historical theologian, what I want to focus on. But as a pastoral theologian, I don't think that's really the point. The point are these three courses. And the three courses are arranged this way, that we need to remember what he has done for us. So it's looking back. But also, there is a future look. Looking to the future. I won't drink this again until I come in glory. And then third, I'm telling you where I'm headed, it's the present. That we look around in this room, and we are the body of Christ. And if we're not walking with one another, if there are broken relationships, how can we say that we're one in Christ? Nothing should separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So let's look at the text in that way. So next slide, please. So remembering the past, as often as you eat this, as often as you drink this, do it in remembrance of me. Now, memory is about looking back. And this is a very ancient rendering of Christ celebrating the first communion with him. That guy leaning over his arm is, of course, John the Beloved, who's right there close in. I think in all pictures, they've got John leaning in like that, showing the closeness of that relationship that's pretty well described in the Gospel of John as well. Next slide. So in these words in Mark 14, as they did eat the bread, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to them. Take, eat, this is my body. He took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them. They drank of it. And then he said to them, this is the blood of the New Testament, the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 said, we have covenant with God. That was, you know, the Mosaic covenant. And all the Old Testament focuses on that covenant, this first covenant, and a promise of a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel has the same thing. So everybody was anticipating what the new covenant would be when the commandments were not written on stone, but written on our hearts. And Jesus is saying, my death on the cross is the blood shed for the new covenant. The word covenant means to cut. And so Jesus is saying, that's fulfilled in me. I want you to celebrate that and remember it just as the Jews celebrated the Passover. This is our Passover celebration because once for all, God the Son has become flesh and laid down his life voluntarily on the cross. Even though he could have called 10,000 angels, he willingly suffered to pay the price for our sins. So as we remember, think of some of the things that we can reflect on. We're anticipating Good Friday coming and Easter, and typically on Easter Sunday, Good Friday, we think about the seven last words of Jesus on the cross. One of my favorites is, it is finished. Now, actually, in the colloquial language, it meant, it is paid in full. I think one of the coolest rubber stamps you can get is, boom, paid in full. I would love to send my bills back with a bright red stamp on my bills. Bam! Paid in full. Now, I'm not supposed to stamp the bills that way, but if I send the check and it's paid in full, I would like to stamp that. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross. Anything that is owed to make up for my sin and your sin has been paid in full. Could anything be happier than that? You know, I've noticed that in church history, there's kind of a movement away from celebration to sacrifice. You know, one of the differences you would notice in an Anglican church or a Catholic church is that they all have a cross, but Jesus is on the cross because they're really committed to celebrating this as a fresh sacrifice. Whereas our cross has no Christ on it because once for all, it is finished. It is paid for. And I love the way the New Testament says it. If God was willing to give his only begotten Son for us, will he withhold anything for us? It's hard not to celebrate when you feel and experience the joy of forgiveness and salvation. This great salvation that has come to us through the cross. And one of my favorites, if I was making a movie about the cross, one of the things I would really love to do is in the Holy of Holies, you can only go there once a year if you're the high priest. There's this huge curtain that is about twice as thick as your hand. On the moment that Jesus died on the cross, that curtain was torn. And the scripture says it was torn from the top to the bottom. Now, the Hebrews, when they were in great grief, they would tear their clothes. I think two things this means. God is in great grief because of the death of his Son. So he tears his clothes. So you can see into the inner side. He tears that. And I think the other thing he's doing is he's tearing it open so that all in Christ now may enter into God's presence. And so how can we not remember and celebrate at the same time? So that's the first course. How are you doing? Have you finished the course? Are you ready for the second course? Let's go to the second one. So we've got past celebration. These are paintings I collected from around just to remember. And when we reflect well, we'll see both the cross on the bread and the cross in the cup. Next. Anticipate the future. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, and so forth. And as he took a cup, he'd given it to them. Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So past tense. Now watch out. The tense is going to change. Here's the second course. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You know, if If we are overweight, it's not really our fault. It's Jesus' fault. Now, if you look carefully at the Gospels, he is always feeding them. What's the last thing he did before he ascended to the Father? Fish fry. The first thing that's going to happen when we get to heaven, what's going to happen? There's going to be a big banquet. It's no wonder we're overweight. Okay. But Jesus is saying, look ahead. Anticipate the future. I read the story about this man. Well, here, I'll tell you a story on top of a story. I was sitting down to dinner in Germany one day, and this professor of New Testament from Germany was sitting with me, and his wife was preparing the meal, and we looked at the table setting. And, you know, there's the plate and the forks and the spoons and knives, the cups and that. But right at the top of the plate was this tiny spoon. And when he saw the tiny spoon, he smiled big because he said, whenever the tiny spoon is there, that means good things are coming because that's the dessert spoon. There's going to be dessert. After I heard that story, I heard another story about this man who insisted when he was buried, open coffin at the funeral, he wanted a dessert spoon in his hand. Because he said, the best is coming. He was the guy that was looking towards the future. And you know, there should be a happiness and a hopefulness to us, anticipating this. I still remember I was beginning this paper in college. It was going to be a long, hard haul to get this paper done. And I said, now, Jesus, if you're going to come back, I really wish you would come back right now before I have to do all this work. But trying to live in anticipation, Christ is coming. You know, we have several clocks we're looking at. You know, we're looking at this clock. It's a chronometer. It measures pieces of time. We're looking at sort of the clock in our heart, the chirometer, the sense of the quality of this time. We're having a good time. It's good. You know, it doesn't matter if it goes over a little bit. We're having a good time. But there's another clock, eschatos, which means last time. You know, sometimes we have that clock. How close are we getting to the nuclear war or whatever? You know, then they move clocks back and forth like that. Well, how close are we to the end? You know, are the horses in heaven being saddled up? You know, are the trumpets that are going to sound being polished up? And the angels ready to gather? This, you know, we need not be alarmed, but be alert. You know, as we anticipate, Christ is coming in his time, just in time. And he's coming for us. Don't be afraid. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. When that place is prepared, he is coming for us. So anticipating the future, that's the second course. And if I meet a believer who's just looking at the past and is not able to look at the future, no wonder there's an absence of joy and hope and perspective. Because present troubles are not worth being compared to future glory. You know, you can only mess with me for a while. I'm going to have the Lord forever. And he's coming. Now, I don't need to become an eschatomaniac, and that's all I can think about. You know, I do have to think about the past, and also I have to think about the present. So let's go to the third course. And this one's a little more tough. I think we went too far in the future. Go to the next one. Okay, keep going. Are we going forward? Yeah. I want to get out. I love these pictures. Keep going. Yeah. The days are coming. Okay, stop right here. In 2008, the Olympics are in Beijing, right? I happened to catch the women's marathon. This is Constantina Dita Tomescu. She won it. She's 5'3", weighs 106 pounds, and she is the oldest woman to win a gold medal, 38, and she won the marathon. But the way she won it helps me understand how I should think about this table. Now, you've seen those long-distance runs. Now, you know, for me, a long-distance run is 200 yards, but I'm talking about people, you know, that run 5Ks, 10Ks, and marathons. Well, when they're running along, if I may do this very, very respectfully. As they're going along, they're not carrying bottles, they don't have a backpack, they're running as thin as possible, right? But there are people standing beside these fold-up tables, right? And the runner comes by,
and grabs something and brings it, and then they just throw it. Or they come by and they grab some substance and take it and go on. There's refueling tables. As we anticipate the future and run the race of perseverance, don't we need refueling tables? You know, what have we thought about the Lord's Supper sometimes as the race refueling table? I really like that image. Well, here's what happens.
Do you see the crowd behind her in the first slide? Early in the race, she breaks out from the pack. Now, she wasn't, there's a very tall British runner who was supposed to win this thing. And they're running in a pack. That's the way they do in the marathon until the end, and then they try to start racing. Well, she broke away. Now, she's done it before and run out of gas. So she broke away. So they're thinking, should we try to catch her? Or shall we wait for her to run out of gas? Now, the commentators, who are marathon runners and winners too, they're talking about this. Her strategy, is this the wrong? Did she do it too soon? But she continues to get even a little more distance and a little more distance. I mean, you know, it's a 24-point-whatever-mile race. She's still doing it. She's still doing it. At, you know, 12 miles, 15 miles, 18 miles. 20 miles. Now there's only four left. And all of a sudden, the news commentator changes his mind about her strategy. He says, now, if she can get close enough, you see the stadium there? You remember it's called the Bird's Nest Stadium? It's just beautiful. I've seen it. And he said, if she can get close enough to hear the roar of the crowd, she'll win the race. You cannot drop out. You will not drop out if you can hear the roar of the crowd. And that's exactly what happens. And she finishes about 30 seconds ahead of the next ones. She just blew them all away because she was able to finish because of the roar of the crowd. I don't think Jesus wants us to run the race without hearing the roar of the crowd. There, Hebrews chapter 12, it says, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Let us run the race up with perseverance, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, looking forward, running hard, refueling often with each other, running the race with perseverance. Now, let's go back to Paul's criticism and go to the third course, please. That they may be one even as we are one. That's out of the Lord's real prayer. You know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We teach that as the Lord's prayer. That's really the disciples' prayer, which is what we are. But in John chapter 17, Jesus tells us what his heart is really about. I pray, Father, that they may be one, even as you and I are. Oneness is what this is all about. Because as you and I are one together and the world watches us, it's what they want. And they really believe in their hearts that Jesus must be raised from the dead because these people are acting with love towards one another like life is really supposed to be. That they may be one, even as we are one. Next slide. This passage we read, that was the cold, wet wash rag. In the middle, he explains what communion means. Do this in remembrance of me. But around the edges, in the first part and the second part, he's saying, the reason I get indigestion when I have communion with you is because you're not behaving towards one another in love and care. There's no oneness there. You're not remembering the body. Now, that word body is very ambiguous. It means the body of Christ, yes, but it also means us. We are the body of Christ. You know, some of you are toes, some of you are ears, some of your fingers, some of your noses. You know, I don't want to voluntarily give up any body part I have. I think I need all of them. I may not know what they're supposed to be for, but I want them all. And God sends us here, brings us here at Chinese Berkeley, to be his body. And we need to behave towards one another as each is valued and the gifted choice of the Lord to bring us here together and not tolerate, not letting broken relationships go without attention, not failing in nerve to go and try to care for one another. In the Sunday school hour afterwards, we're going to talk about church discipline and how that can really work as sort of ongoing physical therapy for the congregation. Next slide. Do this in remembrance of me. All right, that's what I wanted.
I didn't check. It's there. I think every communion table I've ever seen has those words. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, remembering is a cognitive activity. Somewhere in your brain, right this second, a lot of synapses are firing and locating, remembering the Christ's death on the cross for you. And remember what that means. And the last time you had communion, remember, do this in remembrance. So there's a cognitive part. But I want to suggest there's also something called an affective part. Let me explain what that means. If on the way home,
crossing the Richmond, it is the Richmond Bridge. I was have an accident, and a bad accident, and somehow my right arm became severed from my body. I became dismembered. Hopefully, I would be rushed to the hospital. Hopefully, there is a surgeon on duty who specializes in microsurgery, and he's going to reattach my arm.
I want to be remembered. When there is a breaking in relationship in the congregation,
or between me and a brother or sister, we become sort of dismembered. But in Matthew 18, Jesus says, go to that person and restore fellowship. When fellowship is restored, you've gained your brother. You've been remembered. And so I think in the present tense, as we look around, again, it's hard to be a Christian. This world doesn't really want you to succeed as a Christian. It wants you to fail. But the Lord has guaranteed us success in Christ. And part of living that out, enjoying that third course of the present, is remembering each other, remembering to pray for each other, remembering to go see each other, remembering to, you know, if the Lord prompts you to ask a question to encourage people. I remember going to a friend who I knew was anticipating going to have a little picnic with this woman. And I said, do you really need to be having this picnic with her? That's all I said. And he broke that date that he should have never made. You and I can just say a word of care for a brother or sister and help them get back on the right path. Or if they're off the path, I remember one time, with a friend, we went to this woman who was a believer, and we had to deal with a very embarrassing issue for her. And she says, why are you doing this to me? Now, that's a very natural question. She said she knew other people in the church who were as much trouble as she was in, much sin. She says, why are you doing this to me right now? And this is the honest answer. I said, I think it's because we love you more. You discipline the ones you love. You can always tell whose parents and whose kids by who does the discipline, you know? And God disciplines the ones he loves. If you have been experiencing some sort of spiritual discipline from the Lord, it's because he loves you. You're his child. He won't let you go. I discipline my kids because I love them. Now, it's trickier. Anybody have grandkids? It is trickier to discipline grandkids. One day, my grandson, he's 6 years old, and you have to keep your eye on him. Anyway, he comes over, and we use the timeout chair. Does anybody use the timeout chair? Okay. So he's coming over to our house, and he's going to be with us. I love him. I really, really love him. And I said, Donovan, I want to show you something. Just right at the beginning, he comes.
In the living room. I said, I don't think we're going to need that. Just in case we need it. I have a timeout chair. You could have seen his face too. And his attitude adjusted upward the whole day. So maybe we should be able to say to each other, it's okay if you tell me I need the timeout chair. Alright.
In remembrance of me. Next slide, please. So, we need to practice reconciliation. You know, we need to say, I'm sorry. That's a very hard word to say. I think for some of us, saying yes is a very hard word. All right? Let's just practice three really hard words. Okay, ready? On the count of three, everybody say yes. One, two, three.
Yes. Yes.
Did that hurt? Well, that's the second word. Let's all say no. No. All right. Now, I know you could point your fingers because you probably know people. That guy never says yes to anything I ask. She never says no. So some of us need to practice yes, and some of us need to practice no, but all of us need to practice that word. One, two, three. Sorry. Sorry. Yeah. Now, this grandson of mine, I said, Donovan, you need to say you're sorry. He does not like to say I'm sorry. And he thought I needed to say I'm sorry. So he said, okay, on the count of three, we'll both say I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Forgive me. A good fight is one in which I say I'm sorry right away. A bad fight is when I resist. I have decided a bad fight is me justifying my sin, me justifying my selfishness. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to waste anybody's time, my time, the Lord's time. If I'm wrong, I'm just going to admit it right away and move on and ask for forgiveness, to keep close relationships, to not give the devil a foothold in my life or in the life of those that love me. And this is what oneness and remembrance is also about in the present tense. Does that make sense? That's why it's good to have this once a month, so I can remember the past and remember what Christ did for me to get me here, and remember the future, what he's doing to get me there, and remember the presence to keep me faithful, to run by and grab that as I run the race with perseverance, to live a life of reconciliation, to say nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. I know most of the time we think about nothing, we think about Christ, and we should, but what about us? What about us? The reason I have great confidence in Christian marriage is because I know that because Jesus has been raised from the dead, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And no matter how much difficulty a marriage can be in, Christ can heal that and restore that. Now, it doesn't always happen, but I'm saying that I have great confidence after being married all these years with my wife that whatever comes, whatever rogue wave may hit us, we can make it through because Christ has been raised from the dead. And if that is what God is up to, he can raise my marriage even from the dead by his grace and his power. Next one. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, as in a moment, we're going to take the offering, but I wish you would do it the Corinthian way. We've been reading from Corinthians. The Corinthian way is before you give any of your stuff, your money, your talent, or your time, put yourself in the offering bag first, all right? And how can you do that this morning as we anticipate having communion? Well, for some of us, we just need to remember what we've forgotten. 2 Peter talks about the ineffective Christian life is involved with forgetting and being blind, sort of losing the retina of our sight. Because we've forgotten, we've been forgiven. Remembering, I'm forgiven. I'm not perfect. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. And you know what? It's the most important thing in the world is to hear God say it to my heart. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. Maybe it's the future. You and I need to pick up the dessert spoon and say, Lord, you're coming for me. It's been rough and I've been discouraged. But I'm picking up the dessert spoon again. I don't care how bad it gets. Dessert is coming. And I'm not going to put it down. Or maybe it means that you need to give some forgiveness to somebody who's asked for it. And I've seen whole churches sometimes say to people, we're not going to forgive you. To stop and say, I forgive you, or even to go and ask for forgiveness, is to honor the Lord. It's to really keep communion, to practice living in loving and reproving and caring for one another. in the name of the Lord. So as we take the offering, give yourself to the Lord in that way, and then when we celebrate this together, it'll all be dessert to us. All right? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word and how when we stop and your Holy Spirit begins to read our lives to us through Scripture, Scripture reads us, we're transformed. We thank you for that experience even this morning. And as we prepare to take the communion, Lord, we've been examining ourselves for a half hour now, so we're ready. We're soft-hearted towards you. As we take this offering, Lord, may it be a reflection of our thanksgiving, of our trust in you, of our belief that you're going to use us and use this church going forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.